All right. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 33 this morning. Psalm 33. This morning I'm going to be preaching from verses 1 through 8, but let's go ahead and read the entire psalm together. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is steadfast love, in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask now, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say through this word to your people. And so I pray, Father, glorify your name. Speak to us a word, a sentence, a paragraph, anything. Father, from this that just sticks to our soul like Velcro, that we needed to hear from you today. So come, Holy Spirit, apply this text to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you kept up with the NBA Finals this past week, started last week, between the Knicks and the Spurs, but the people in New York right now are going absolutely crazy. And I mean that quite literally. They're just the nuts out there. People celebrating because they won last night, because their beloved Knicks won for the first time since 1973. That's 53 years. A 53-year drought of no championship. Something that us Cowboy fans are beginning to appreciate. When the Knicks won Game 2... with just the last second shot, I mean, the whole place went nuts. That's two wins in San Antonio. And the whole city erupted. I don't know if you've seen any of the videos. People were literally dancing and shouting in the streets. I mean, it was just like just crazy. So in Game 3, moved to Madison Square Garden, man, there was an expectation. There was a buzz in the air. The place was absolutely electric. Even the president showed up. And the cameras kept showing the crowd. And there's just this onslaught of who's who among celebrities all in the stands. And they showed a graph at the beginning of that game. This is Game 3. They showed a graph of ticket prices, of what it costs to go to that game at Madison Square Garden. So it would have cost you $4,000 to get through the door. And that was the cheap seats. Tickets on the floor, right there, you know, behind the bench, those tickets, the highest price that they told us, at least at that time, went for $65,000. Now that's higher. That's higher than the average American worker's salary was in 2025. One game. And as I watched the game, you know, they would show, you could always see the first two or three rows. And I was watching that game, and I was like, the whole time just going, who are these people? Right? The ones who aren't the celebrities, we know where they get their money. What do all these other people do that have that kind of money to spend for a basketball game? It's insane. But the atmosphere was alive. Every time the Knicks scored, like, they would throw up a three-pointer and swish it, and the place just, I mean, absolutely, it's like a sonic boom went off. The place just erupted. Every time the defense blocked a shot, again, everybody just went insane. And then they lost. They lost. It's the only time they lost in the whole their whole playoff series. I think they were like 15-1. But they lost that. They ended up winning again last night. If you watched it, if you keep up with that, it's kind of hard for us Texans to root for people in New York. And then there was San Antonio, because people in Dallas can't root for people in San Antonio. Now, that whole thing was just, it was just kind of just this stunning thing to watch. But I want to say something that's going to sound like I'm being just kind of, you know, dumb, that sounds like an exaggeration or an overstatement or just some kind of like spiritual cliche-ish kind of thing. But I'm serious as a heart attack when I say it. What we're doing and have been doing right now in this hour, in this little gathering on this Sunday morning, is way bigger and more beautiful and more glorious than any of those basketball games. Now you go, oh, come on. I mean, we don't have any celebrities here, right? We don't have celebrities in the seats. There's no TV cameras. There's no watch parties going on. Wouldn't that be cool? You know, the church is packed. They're having watch parties outside. There's no laser lights. There's no glitz and glamour. There's no spectacle. There's no all-stars among us doing alley-oops and hitting game-winning buzzer beaters. That's not happening. Just a small gathering of people praying and singing songs to the Lord on a regular Sunday morning in June with it's cloudy and rainy outside. And it all just seems so ordinary. And it seems so commonplace. Now, the good news for you is no one had to buy a ticket to get in here. No one had to buy a ticket this morning. However, I will say this, that doesn't mean that there wasn't an admission price. Some pay a high price to be here on Sunday morning. My heroes on Sunday mornings in this place are the ones who come in with their little ones in tow. I'm serious about that. Because, I mean, my kids are grown. It's been a long time since I had to deal with that. But I do remember, and I see them with a sense of awe, because getting them up and getting them fed and getting them clothed and getting their hair fixed and then getting them in the car and getting them here somewhat close to on time, week after week, is just something that I'm in awe of. because any of you could choose to stay home today. And the fact of the matter is no one would really have blamed you if you did. But they come. They come. They want their kids to know God. They want their family to be a God-centered family that gathers together to worship. Some of those parents just need some adult time. Might be the only they get in the entire week. And they need to be reminded that God cares and that God is glorious and that all of this is going to have a happy ending for us all. So we are here to gather to offer up what I call, actually I got it from Leonard Cohen, a broken hallelujah. A broken hallelujah. David says a broken hallelujah in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance for the whole Bathsheba incident. And in verse 17, he says, my sacrifice, you know, all I have to bring to you is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. And sometimes that's all we bring. It's all we have to bring. So it seems in many ways just to be kind of, you know, ordinary. Sunday mornings, ordinary is kind of what we do. But nothing about this is ordinary. And what might appear sometimes as kind of a flustered, broken hallelujah actually stops angels dead in their tracks. Peter, as Peter says through the pen of Eugene Peterson in his message, 1 Peter 1:12, he translates like this: do you realize how fortunate you are? Angels would have given anything to be in on this. And I don't think we have that perspective. You know, it's just like going, well, it's kind of hard to imagine. I could see angels wanting to be there, you know, in that game five, you know. It's basketball. It's a game. This is worship. Jesus said it like this. He said, God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? Imagine God just going throughout the earth on a Sunday morning going, where's the churches that are worshiping me in spirit and in truth? And then there's like this mega church and it's got lasers going on and then the orchestra and the sound system and it's just blaring and just full of excitement. And he goes, nope, not there. Not there. They're actually just worshiping worship. They're worshiping music and spectacle. I'm looking for people whose hearts are genuinely engaged. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, God is enthroned on the praises of his people, the people of Israel. Our broken hallelujah has the potential to reverberate all the way into heaven, where we are joining with angels and saints of the past in this heavenly chorus to praise the King of Kings. And we're just this little group, little Burleson on this June morning, and we can't see what we are joining into, but we can imagine. And so this morning, we are going to take a look here at Psalm 33. And I want to ask the question, what does worship look like through the lens of the gospel? Because the whole ultimate point of the gospel is worship. That's the ultimate aim. So how does worship, or excuse me, how does the gospel impact how we worship, the way we worship? And so I want to show you three things here from the text in the first eight verses here of Psalm 33. And the first one is this: the gospel gives our worship a joy to express. A joy to express. Look at verses 1 through 3. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, the opening words of this psalm might immediately intimidate a lot of people. It might even put us a little bit on the defense. Shout for joy, you righteous, you righteous. And that's kind of where the rub comes, right? You righteous. Praise befits the upright. The righteous and the upright. And some of us might say, well, you know, I was afraid of that. Church and worship and all of this Sunday morning stuff, it's for the righteous and for the upright. And that leaves a lot of people out. And a lot of people go, you know, if that's the standard, then this week alone, just this week alone, tells me I have no business showing up in church on Sunday. I have nothing to offer him because I have not had a week of righteousness. I have not been upright. And then there's those out there, you know, in your neighborhoods, there's those who still think that righteousness and uprightness probably includes, you know, how you present yourself on a Sunday morning. They're like, oh, man, I don't have any dress clothes. I don't have any church clothes. Some people go, I don't even own a Bible. And not that it matters, because, you know, when he says something like turn to Psalm 33, I don't have a clue where that is. And I'm going to sit there and thumb through it and just embarrass myself. And then this whole thing about shouting. I mean, don't expect me to shout anything. Right? I'm not interested in shouting and drawing attention to myself. And honestly, besides, I don't have a lot of joyful reasons to shout, it seems, these days. So this might be a good time to remind us all that that even though we don't know this for absolute certain, most scholars agree that the author of Psalm 33 was David, because David had a certain writing style, and this one is the same. Now, let me tell you why that's so significant. Who's writing this? David. David isn't exactly the poster child for righteousness. Right? His record includes lying and adultery and manslaughter, I guess, is what he would have been charged for. And yet, this is a guy that is calling to us, Join me in this. Which kind of opens the door to everybody, doesn't it? And so this is where the gospel comes in, because you see, God only accepts worship that is accompanied by faith. The Bible says it like this, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God, that's like worship, right? Draw near to God, must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. So it's like, if you're going to draw near, the only reason you're going to ever get close is through faith. And then Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So yes, we are right in the sense that you have to be righteous and you have to be upright to come into the presence of a holy God. That's the bad news. The good news is this, that we don't come on the basis of our own righteousness. Our worship is acceptable by God on the basis of Christ's righteousness on our behalf, right? that we become the righteous through Jesus Christ. So when we say that only the righteous can worship, only the upright can worship, that's true, but we don't come based on our own righteousness, our own goodness, but we come in the name of Jesus, the only righteousness that makes our worship acceptable to God. Is a righteousness that comes outside of ourselves. It's the righteousness of Christ credited to us. Now, we find something interesting when we read this passage in the Hebrew text. Changes a bit. Our English translation says, praise befits the upright. In other words, praise is fitting for the upright. The Hebrew says it like this: for the upright, beautiful is the praise. For the upright, beautiful is the praise. And I go, beautiful to who? Well, I think it's beautiful for those who have been saved by the grace of God, but I think it's beautiful to God. I think God finds the praises of his people that he is saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, beautiful. That his sons and daughters would delight in him. That his sons and daughters would do all of the work to show up on a Sunday morning to give him praise. And he's like, man, that's just beautiful. That's beautiful. And we need to see our worship from his perspective. And what makes it beautiful is our uprightness. For the upright, beautiful is the praise. So what makes it beautiful is our uprightness, but not our own righteousness, right? What makes it beautiful is the righteousness of Christ being praised through people who have received it. So that's why David says, shout for joy to the Lord, you righteous. David knew his righteousness was not his own. Right? If David's coming on his own, he has no chance. Right? His worship is going to be squashed. But he's coming through a righteousness outside of himself. Look what he says. Let me prove this. Look what he says if you turn back one psalm, Psalm 32. If you turn back one psalm, look at what he says at the beginning of the psalm previously. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, he says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sins the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. Well, he should know, right? But then notice how he ends it, the bookend, verse 11. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing all you who are upright in heart. It's the same two words. You righteous and upright. It's not a righteousness of their own. They're not upright. They are those who have had their sins not counted against them. What a beautiful thing. So the word there, by the way, rejoice, is the same root word which means shouts of deliverance. Shouts of deliverance. We rejoice because we have been delivered. Right? Not because we have delivered ourselves, but because we have been delivered. Salvation, man, our salvation, have you ever really just kind of just thought about this? There was a book about Christianity called Lucky. And I was like, that's such a great title. Lucky. Lucky. Salvation is nothing short of a miracle. I mean, we've all won the lottery, right? We are a room full of people who have won the grace lottery. Every single one of us. Could you imagine? You know, if one of us won, like, the Texas lottery, I mean, that would be awesome. And if you ever do that, I'm not going to mention the sinfulness of buying that ticket as long as you tithe. So, But we've all won the grace. Could you imagine if all of us, I won the lottery, I won it too. We've won this grace lottery because while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't even buy the ticket, right? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, He befriended us. While we were children of the devil, He adopted us. While we were orphans, He brought us into His family. Before the foundation of the world was ever set, He chose us in Christ. When we were guilty, He pardoned us. When we were absolutely filthy, He cleansed us. When we were spiritually impoverished, He made us rich in Christ. When our destiny was an eternity in hell, He made us people of heaven, citizens of heaven. When we were spiritually empty, He filled us with His Spirit, and He sealed us, and He guaranteed our inheritance. That's just who we are. So no wonder David says, shout for joy. Right? Do you realize who you are? And so, yeah, offer up your broken hallelujah, because God has been merciful and gracious, and His love endures forever, meaning there is nothing that we can ever do to make God stop loving us, because there was nothing that we ever did to get Him to start in the first place. Jesus said something that I think could be applied to the church, understanding ourselves. Luke 14:13. Think about this. Think about this feast. Instead of feast, think church. But when you give a feast, when you have a worship service, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. I love that, right? Who is welcome to God's feast? The unworthy, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Man, that's a ragamuffin feast if I've ever seen one. It's the island of misfit toys. And then Jesus says, invite them because they can't pay you back. They can't pay you back. Is that not true of us when it comes to our salvation? You can't pay Jesus back for dying on a cross. It's not like, hey, thanks for dying for me. I'm going to make it up to you. No. Right? We do not practice the debtor's ethic. All we can do in response is to praise and to thank and to worship. That's all we can do. We don't go to church to pay God back. Right? We go because we have nothing to offer Him in return for what He did for us, but our awe and our joy. The gospel changes everything about our worship. Look at verse 3. David says, therefore, sing to Him a new song. Right now, he's not talking about the old worship wars. Right? He's not like, we're supposed to sing new songs. He's not talking about hymns versus choruses or new songs versus old ones. He's talking about singing in a way that acknowledges a fresh expression of affections for God. Praise Him yesterday, yeah. Praise Him today with a whole new set of praises and joys. And then tomorrow do it again and bring something fresh. Right? In other words, sing a new song means don't get over the gospel. Every day just kind of be blown away all over again. In fact, the Hebrew word here is chadash or kadash, which means fresh. The new song means a fresh song. a fresh song, right? David is a notorious sinner. His whole life up to the early stages was, I did it my way. That was his song. I did it my way. And his way nearly broke him. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, forgives him, gives him a fresh new start. And yes, there's still going to be consequences that he's going to endure. But those consequences are not a punishment for a sin from God, because those have been absorbed. And so now he has this whole new song in Christ alone. And he wrote songs one after another, which is what we have in the Psalms. Every day it was like, I'm going to write a new song. And then he'd wake up the next day and go, man, that was so yesterday. Today I'm going to write a whole new one, a new song. And he calls all of us who have been shown the mercy and grace of God to join him. And so he says, look, sing loudly. And he says, play skillfully. I love that, right? Because he's basically going, look, we're going to give God our best effort. We're going to do it skillfully, right? I mean, there's churches that have, you know, kind of that mindset of like going, well, I know that was they can't sing their way out of a paper sack and they can't play an instrument, but they have a good heart, so we're just going to let them do it. And I'm like, well, you know, no, because the Bible says play skillfully, because we are giving our very best to God. I'm not saying you have to be a virtuoso or have to be a professional, but the idea here is give God your best. Give him your best. Offer him your best. Practice. Get better. Do things skillfully. Skillfully. I love that. But there's a second way the gospel forms our worship, right? And it is this: to give us a word to embrace. We have a joy to express. And secondly, we have a word to embrace. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The word of the Lord is right and true. So on a Sunday morning, right, worship includes our speaking or singing or shouting to God. But it also includes God speaking to us through his word. Sunday morning worship is kind of like a conversation of us sharing, speaking, uplifting the name of God, but also of God speaking to us. Now, here's what we have the tendency to do. A lot of folks cut a worship service basically into two parts. The first part, we're going to sing. There you got the sing. That's when we do the worship, right? We're going to sing. And then after we worship, then we're going to listen to or endure a sermon, right? Now, singing is not synonymous with worship. Singing is an expression of worship, but so is the sermon, right? A sermon that comes from the Word of God, what we're doing right this second is a continuation of worship. We don't need a word from man. We need a word from God that's based on the Word of God. And so that is God speaking to his people. That's still worship. God fills the heart and the mind, and that fuels our worship. And the mind comes through listening to the proclamation of the Word of God. Well, let me show you how the Bible speaks this. Psalm 119. 171, 172, may my lips overflow with praise. Why? For you teach me your decrees. There's worship. There's the decrees, the teaching. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. So there's the word and worship together. Colossians 3:12, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with great gratitude in your heart. So do you see it again? Let the message of Christ, the teaching and admonishing of the message of Christ, dwell in you, and then that produces from you songs from the Spirit of gratitude in your hearts. It goes together. It goes together. Singing prepares us to hear the word of the Lord, and preaching prepares us to sing. They go together. The psalmist says the word of the Lord is right and true. The Hebrew word translated as right means straight, straight. The word translated as true means trustworthy. So all week long, man, we are bombarded by the world's messages, right? At the end of the week, we are exhausted from doing life in a fallen world. And we've just had 1,000 messages from the world given to us. And we don't even really kind of even think about it anymore, just as the way it is. And so on Sunday, we basically get to shut off the world, and we get to remember, and we get to refocus, and we get to recalibrate ourselves back to the Word of God and the ways of God. We need a word that is straight and trustworthy. It cuts through the lies and the deceptions that we have received all week long. Which means this. And you guys are actually practicing what I'm about to say. We need to learn how to listen. Listening, it says that we are to, you know, present our instruments skillfully. Listening is also a skill. Listening to sermons is a skill, right? In the age of TikTok and our ever-shortening attention spans, listening to a sermon requires a lot of intentional effort, more so for this generation than in generations past. Right? Some even argue that the day of the sermon is over. Yet, in spite of that, it is still the foolishness of preaching that God uses to save and sanctify us. Romans 10 says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that's good. But how can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So God is still using this old, ancient way of communication. And no matter how much the world changes, the Word of God stands firm. And it's always going to have this power behind it. Look at verses 5 through 7. It expresses it poetically. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. I like that translation better than the storehouses of ESV. He puts the deep into storehouses. That whole idea is just absolutely stunning. God created the world from His word. And by that word, He speaks a word and everything that exists is. That's how powerful His word is. He speaks everything into existence. He doesn't make anything. He speaks everything. That's the power that extends from His word. And then this, He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. I mean, when I was a kid, I lived near a creek. Me and my friends, those were the good old days before cell phones and when kids, you know, disappeared in the morning and didn't come home till dinner. And man, we just spent our entire day out in the creeks and we would get jars and poke holes in the top of it and we'd catch tadpoles. And crawdads, that was my favorite, crawdads. And we'd keep them in jars. And it's kind of the same thing here, but God is pictured here as doing doing it, except he keeps in his jar, right? He's got his little jar, and in his little jar is like great white sharks and orcas. He's like, huh, cool. That's how powerful he is. It's a picture of his awesome power. The ancients were terrified of the seas. They perceived them as places where sea monsters would dwell into the unknown deeps. It was a place of mystery and fear. And God is like, really? I keep that in a jar. It's nothing to me. I can scoop up all of the seas into a jar. And we need to be reminded that that is the God and the word that he is still speaking through the word of God. It's so powerful. It's so powerful. It can raise the dead. Every time someone gets saved, the dead are raised. And we need big God theology that expresses that. And that we find just that, oh, yeah. Now I can go back to Monday and listen to these stupid, small little stories that the world's trying to convince me of. Do we realize the power that we are messing with on a Sunday morning? It's like we're playing with dynamite on a Sunday. And on any given week, God might just light the fuse. Paul literally says that in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, for the message of the cross, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word power is the Greek word dynamis. That's where we get our word dynamite, right? The preaching of the cross is dynamite. It blows up our preconceived ideas of God, what he's like. It blows up all of our plans and attempts to save ourselves. It blows up our philosophies and cultural ideologies about what this life is really for. Maybe I should do this, right? On Sunday mornings when I say, all right, open your Bibles to such and such passage, perhaps I should kind of maybe put a warning up from now on. Perhaps I should include, and if you're visiting with us this morning, you might want to brace yourself for flying debris, because this might just blow up in your face, and there might be flying debris of lies and false narratives and shame and anxiety that's just going to be scattered and taken out of here, because God might just blow some stuff up this morning. The gospel, man, it informs our worship. It gives us a joy to express. And it gives us a word to embrace. But there's a third thing that I want you to see. And that's that it gives us a message to exalt. Look at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the peoples of the world revere him. David wants this joy that he's having and experienced, and the salvation that he's found, he wants the whole world to have that. We all likely have neighbors, coworkers, and friends and family members who are sitting at home right now. And all week long, man, they've been tossed by the tumultuous storms of life. And every single one of them, you can know this about every single one of them, they want to be happy. And everything that they've tried is come up short. And there's disillusionment. And when we, which we're going to do here in just a couple of minutes, when we leave out the doors on a Sunday morning, we're stepping into that mission field. We're going back to our neighborhoods. We're going back to work tomorrow. We're going back to these people. And the idea here is that we've been fueled by worship on Sunday, and that carries over and carries us back into the world on Monday. It motivates our mission. As John Piper famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is temporary, is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So when we experience the joy of glorifying God in our worship, right? We don't just want to keep it to ourselves. We naturally have to share it with others. Whatever brings us joy, we have to, and we just automatically share it. My favorite, I think my favorite definition of evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's it, right? Sharing the gospel is not another thing to put on your list of an already overextended life. It's not there to shame us, right? Because we're like going, I should definitely do that. It is simply, you got to simplify this. It's simply talking to people about this incredible grace that we just stumbled over and the Savior who gave it to us. We desire, along with God, for others to see Him and to savor Him and to have the same joy that we have found in Him. I love this. 1 Peter 3 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. It's a convicting verse. Because Peter's talking to a people who apparently their hope is like tangible. People are asking them, what's up with that? These are people who have suffered, right? Their joy, they have joy in the face of adversity, made other people go, what's with that? Where is that coming from? And Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for that, because they're going to ask you. It's not the absence of sorrows that sets us apart. It's how we respond to them that stirs up curiosity in other people. And the good news about sharing the good news is that we don't even have to do the convincing. We just have to do the telling part. Right? The Holy Spirit does all the heavy lifting. All we have to do is give the answer. Why are you like this? Why did that not ruin you? I got a hope beyond this. Why can you give a broken hallelujah in spite of your troubles? That's what the world wants to know. So offer it up, man. Offer up your broken hallelujah. Realize that there is so much more going on than just that simple kind of croaked out, I can't believe I made it. Here's my offering unto you. And go home and feel inadequate. Man, you just stop angels dead in their tracks. And so go tell the poor, go tell the crippled, the lame and the blind, that God has invited them also to the banquet table. You can come to the feast, you can come to the feast as well. We have it every Sunday, the feast. You got to come. You got to come. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the gospel that just rocked our world. And I pray, Lord, that it would still rock our world and that we would still be in awe of it. Never let us get over it. And Father, tonight, as those of us who are going to the apartments, I pray, Lord, that there would just simply just, I don't know, be something about us, a joy, an inner joy, a hopefulness that causes people a bit of curiosity. And that we can give an answer for the why. So I pray, Father, be already, I know you're already there working. I just pray, Lord, that we would be able to be an extension of what you're doing at the Villas. And Father, if there's any among us here this morning needs the joy of that salvation to be rekindled. Well, I pray, rekindle it. Help us, Father, to remember these great truths. Help us to worship during the week on our own so that when we bring it on Sunday, we come already having worship as an extension of what happened throughout the week. And then help us to go from this place, Lord, with this hope, this word, this joy, and take it to the lost and the broken, the lame, the blind, the crippled. And let us offer them that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.